Thank you, Daniel and praise team, for leading us in singing. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. God, as a community of redeemed people, we come and we say thank you for what you've done in our lives. We just sang our testimony. Father, we were those who were fast bound in sin and nature's night. We were in the dungeon, in the captivity, and shackled to our sin. And your eye diffused a quickening ray. We woke, the dungeon flamed with light. God, the banner to drape over each life is that you're gracious and compassionate. Lord, what more can we say? What can we attribute to ourselves in any way? God, you're good and you're gracious to us. And Father, that's the last word over our lives. Thank you for your grace toward us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his perfectly obedient, righteous life, for his death as a substitute on behalf of sinners, and for his triumphant resurrection from the grave. God, we give you thanks and praise for these things. And thank you, God, for our dear sister Shelby, Lord, and for your grace extended to her life. Lord, what a joy it is to rejoice over what you've done. God, it's good news. It should be met with rejoicing when lost things are found, whether those are coins or sheep or prodigals. And God, we give you thanks and praise for that. You're in the business of finding the lost and seeking and saving them. And God, we're so glad that you are. It's the only reason we're saved. It's the only reason Shelby's saved. And it gives us joy and confidence, Lord, as we approach each day. Lord, as we share the gospel with friends and family and neighbors and coworkers, wondering, Lord, whose life might you choose to work in? Lord, which lost thing might you choose to find today? So God, let us be a church that is passionate and committed to sharing the gospel with lost people. Because God, after all, you're a seeker and you're a finder. And we thank you for that. Bless us now as we study your word, as we think about Jesus and what he's come to do. Give us understanding, we pray, Holy Spirit. Strengthen our faith and encourage it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to look at the passage that Brother Mike read for us just a moment ago. If you're using a Pew Bible, you might look on page 715, 714 rather, you'll find it there. It's at least where our text will begin. Now, I've put off doing something so far in our study through the Gospel of John that I really want to do this morning, and that is just to give you an overview of the book itself. Sort of to give you a bird's eye view of how the Gospel of John is structured and laid out. You might think of it as being divided into four sections. Maybe that's the most helpful way to do it. The first section is the prologue to the Gospel of John. It's just the first 18 verses. And the best way to think about the prologue is it's like a movie trailer. Right? Have you seen a trailer for a movie before? It doesn't give you all of the details of the movie, but it seems to give you an idea of what you can expect when you watch the movie at full length. Right? It's sort of a preview of these coming attractions when you watch the film itself. The prologue to John's Gospel is like that. It hits most of the major themes of the Gospel, lays them out for you, and primes the pump for what's to come. The second section begins in verse 19 of chapter 1 and runs all the way through the end of chapter 12. Basically, the idea in this section is to give you seven signs and seven speeches which have as their purpose to convince you that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's come to do what he says he's come to do. Namely, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who's come to live and die and rise again for sinners. He wants to convince you of that, and you'll see signs and miracles and wonders. You'll see statements that are unlike the way you hear anyone ever talk. And the point should be clear, this Jesus isn't just anyone. This is the Son of God. Now, the third section of John's Gospel is really interesting. It starts in chapter 13. It runs through chapter 20. And basically, that whole section is moving forward toward the climactic events of John's Gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so you'll see Jesus preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection, and then you'll see those events themselves. And friends, we're going to be talking about, throughout John's Gospel, and really any sermon you ever hear here, why the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most important, life-changing, life-altering information you'll ever hear in your entire life. It is shockingly good news towards sinners. Permit me to just recount it for you for just a moment. You and I are rebels against God. We're wicked, we're corrupt, we go our own way. You don't have to teach us to sin, we're built as sinners to do that. And because of our sin and our rebellion against a holy God, we have drawn and incurred his wrath. Our sin doesn't happen without consequences. It happens as an offense against a holy God who is just and must punish sin. But here is the amazing good news of the gospel. While God would be perfectly just and no one would bring a charge against him to cast us all into hell this instant before we draw our next breath, while that would be fair and right for God to do, God loves sinners. And God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to himself, for the guilt of their sin to be paid for, and for them to be credited and counted to be perfectly righteous in his sight. And that way involves his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who's been promised throughout the Old Testament. We see him on the stage here in the New Testament. And Jesus comes to save sinners. He lives a sinless life. He dies on the cross, bearing all of God's wrath to the full on behalf of everyone who would ever repent and believe. And he rises again from the grave, gloriously, triumphantly, shattering death's power. And here is God's great offer in the gospel. This is what Shelby has come to embrace and accept, and this is what John is after in his book. God's great offer is this to us as sinners: that if we'll turn from our sin and to Christ in faith, trusting him and embracing him, relying completely on what he's done, his work on behalf of us, that God will complete the great exchange. Our sins have gone to Christ on the cross, who's paid for them there. Christ's perfect righteousness, his life of earned perfect righteousness and obedience to God, will be credited to be ours. Your guilt punished on him, his righteousness counted to be yours. And that is for all time a legal declaration by God, that you're forever counted to be righteous because you wear around Jesus' own righteousness as if it were covering you like a cloak. God doesn't see you in your sinfulness anymore. He sees you as being cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's a righteousness and a legal declaration that remains true of you and remains yours on your best days and your worst days alike. God is tenaciously committed to loving you and to seeing you through to the end. Friends, that is a good gospel. That's a gospel worth celebrating and rejoicing over today. And that's what John's driving at in his book here. I mentioned there were four sections. The last one is in chapter 21. It's something like a closing epilogue to the book. You've got prologue, you've got the seven signs and seven speeches, you've got Jesus' death and resurrection, and you've got an epilogue. That's how the gospel of John is structured. That puts us in our text today in chapter 2 within the second of these sections. And I mentioned there's seven signs and seven speeches. Today we get the first sign from Jesus. We get the first sign. Jesus, you ready for this? Jesus turns water into wine. Now, here's the thing you're going to have to fight against. If you've grown up with a Bible background, maybe you were raised in a Christian home, maybe you've attended church services for quite a time, you're going to hear this miracle and it's going to sound like old news to you. It's going to sound familiar. What I want you to do is today is suspend all that you know about this miracle so that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, and hear afresh the fact that a man turned water into wine. We're going to talk about why that is so shocking and so amazing today. So here's what I'm going to do. In the interest of time, we've got a lot going on today. Rather than march you through this passage verse by verse, I'm just going to summarize it in what I think are three truths about Jesus' sign that the passage is intending that you understand. Three truths. Truth number one: Jesus' sign did not happen by human initiative. Jesus' sign did not happen by human initiative. That's the first thing you need to know about it. Essentially, that's the point of Jesus' conversation with Mary in verses 3 through 5. Now, here's the background. Jesus and his mother and his disciples have all been invited to a wedding in the town of Cana. And it seems, we're led to believe, things go fine initially. People are probably doing whatever they do at weddings, like eating and like drinking and like fellowshipping and maybe even dancing and things like that. But that's when this particular wedding hits a snag. It turns out the host have run out of wine to serve their guest. And in Jesus' day, just to help you get the picture, this would have been considered a really bad thing. Weddings in Jesus' time tended to run, they could run, for as long as a week. It was the responsibility of the groom and his family to fund this thing, to provide the supplies, to pay for all of them. And some of you as parents are thinking, I can't imagine the bill that would be associated with entertaining guests and feeding them for an entire week. And in that culture, it was considered to be very shameful and disgraceful to run out of supplies. It indicated poor planning in advance, lots of other things. It would have been considered a real no-no to do. And so here, that's exactly what's happened. The wine has run out. Somehow Mary's gotten wind of it. Maybe she was on the serving committee. And Mary goes and tells Jesus. And she tells him the news about what's happened. Now, some people suggest Mary's going up to Jesus to approach him and to ask him if he'll perform a miracle here. I don't think that's a good assumption to make, because we have to remember, verse 11, after all, says this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. He hasn't been doing this all along. He hasn't been like making the potatoes disappear or making the dog levitate and float around the room growing up. This wasn't life as normal. So when Mary goes and approaches him here, she's probably just used to relying on him and his resourcefulness to help when there's a problem. That's probably what's going on. It may have even been the case that Joseph, his father, had died by this point in time. And as the oldest son, Mary's come to count on Jesus for things. Nevertheless, she approaches him here, and in sort of an indirect way, she's asking for his help with the shortage. But that's when we get to verse 4, and we get a response from Jesus that we don't expect at all. Here's what you and I thought was going to happen in verse 4. We thought that Jesus would be so gripped and so moved by this desire to honor his mom and to help her with what concerned her, that he would spring into action. He would miraculously solve the problem in this great display of his glory for everyone to see. All the wedding guests would just fall on their faces in amazement at him, and they would maybe hoist him on their shoulders and proclaim him as being this glorious, wonderful Messiah that he is. That's how you might have considered it to happen in your mind. A big toast to Jesus who saves the day. Here's what we didn't see coming and that verse 4 alerts us to. Instead of welcoming the attention, Jesus is reluctant to draw it to himself. Notice he doesn't say, everybody gather around and watch what I'm about to do. He does this privately. And in terms of the people who are aware, probably his mother and the servants and his disciples are aware. Maybe the groom. Other than that, no one seems to know. So he's reluctant. And on top of that, instead of immediately jumping to help his mom, he actually rebukes her in verse 4. He rebukes her for what she says. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? Or probably better translated, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. All right, there's a few things you need to understand so that you really grasp what Jesus is saying here. First of all, I think none of our Bible translations really gets at the right sense for the word that Jesus is using to refer to his mother. Now, the translation most of us have in our Bibles is woman. But that sounds a little cold, doesn't it? And it sounds, to be honest, kind of discourteous. Right? Jesus isn't using the word in the way like no good husbands do when they say, woman, go get in the kitchen and cook me something, right? So when you hear him say woman as a term of address, don't think that, right? Jesus isn't doing that. He loves women. Instead, it's more like he's saying our word madam, a term of polite address, right? A word kind of like madam. That seems to be the sense. But here's the thing that's really striking about the word. The word that he uses to address her, as far as commentators can tell, is never used in the Bible or in any other source in that time period for sons to refer to their mothers. Just not used for that purpose. It wasn't a term of address for sons to refer to their moms. Kind of like our word, madam. Sons don't look at their moms and say, madam, what's for dinner? Right? You don't talk to your mom that way. And in the same way, sons in Jesus' day didn't use this word to address their mothers. What does all of that mean? Here's what I think it means. I think it's a clue and an indicator that Jesus' relationship to Mary was changing. No longer primarily was it the relationship of son to mother, where he was under her authority and owed her obedience, but it has now transformed and morphed, now that his public ministry has begun, into a relationship between master and Lord and one who's servant to him. Jesus is alerting Mary to this change that's taken place. He's no longer under her authority. He's no longer bound to do what she says. He's the master. He'll call the shots. And I think Jesus' next words make the same point. When he says, what does that have to do with me? He's really rebuking Mary. It's a mild form of rebuke. He's distancing himself from her idea. He's saying, I don't share your agenda here. I'm not going to jump at your every wish. And here's the reason why. In verse 4, he says, my hour, or maybe your Bible says my time, has not yet come. When Jesus speaks in John's gospel about his hour or his time, He's referring to the time of his death and resurrection. That's the hour he has in mind. But that hour isn't here yet. And as a result, at this time, Jesus wasn't looking to call a lot of attention to himself and his ministry. He's not yet ready to reveal himself openly to everyone as the Messiah. It's not yet time to display his full glory. Those things are going to happen, but they're going to wait. And they're going to wait for the time that the Father has determined for the Son to go to the cross. And if that's the case, if the Father and no human being determines how and when Jesus will reveal his glory, then it's high time that Mary learn that Jesus isn't constrained by any human timetable or schedule. He's not beholden to her agenda. He doesn't just move and jump at her initiative. Instead, he does whatever the Father wants him to do, and he does it whenever the Father wants him to do it. All of this to say, Jesus' signs and manifestations didn't happen by human initiative. Human beings didn't look at Jesus and say, do another one, which twisted his arm and prompted him to do something. Instead, they happened as he determined and as his Father had determined. Jesus wasn't bound to a human agenda. His life and his ministry weren't determined by Mary's needs and by her request. They were governed by the Father's will. And while we're at it, friends, it's good for us to realize that God isn't bound to our agendas and our timetables as well. We don't call the shots from down here on earth, and heaven responds in reaction to jump at our every request. You ever been in a situation where you say, aha, I have it. I figured out exactly what God needs to do in my life. And then you let him in on that by prayer, and you say, God, I think this is what you should do. And then have you ever had God sort of take your script that you've written for your life and crumple it up and wad it and throw it in the trash can and say, we'll do things my way instead? Right? Welcome to life. All right? I mean, that's the common experience of us as Christians. And God does that. This is good for us to hear, because God does what he wants, and he does when he wants it. And he doesn't have to ask our permission first. It's about time we'd be put in our place when it comes to that. And this is good medicine for us to know. God doesn't owe any of us anything. None of us has a claim upon God where he's in our debt or in our service for something. He doesn't owe you money. He doesn't owe you success. He doesn't owe you fame. He doesn't owe you promotions. He doesn't owe you children. He doesn't owe you good grades. He doesn't owe you close parking spaces at the mall. He doesn't owe you a boyfriend or a girlfriend. He doesn't owe you popularity. He doesn't owe you ministry success. He doesn't owe you good health. He doesn't owe you the conversion of the person you've been praying for. He doesn't even owe you the conversion of your children. God's not in our debt for anything. Instead, he's sovereignly free to do with our lives and in our lives whatever he deems best, to do what he seems good to us. God isn't our personal genie who grants us wishes on command. We don't rub a lamp and God pops out to jump at our every beck and call. God is actually the one running the universe himself. And friends, he's got that job pretty well under control. And oh yeah, while we mention his sovereignty and control, it's always good to wed it to this, that for his people, for those who believe and trust and love Jesus, he's working all things together for our good. Be clear about how he defines your good there in Romans 8. By your good, he doesn't mean lots of money and nice cars and boats and extra houses and fame and acclaim. Look at carefully how he's defining your good in the next verse. He defines your good as conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, making you more like his son. That's what God's up to in your life. So you say, God's dealt me a hard providence here. Well, God has good intentions behind it. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He's in control of everything. He doesn't have to ask your permission first, but he's doing better things for you than you'd ever do for yourself. That's what God is up to in your life. And you know what? I think Mary gets this. I think she does. In verse 5, maybe this is an argument from silence, but we don't find her pleading. We don't find her begging. We don't even find her grumbling that her own son wouldn't fix her problems. She just seems to submit. She submits that Jesus is going to do what he thinks is best, and she tells the servants, you guys ought to do the same thing. Whatever he says to you, do it. Mary doesn't know what that will be. Mary doesn't know how Jesus will react, but whatever he decides, that's best. That's the right posture. That's the right approach. All right, so we've seen, first of all, that Jesus' sign did not happen by human initiative. Here's the second truth about Jesus' sign. It was full of Old Testament symbolism. It was chock full of Old Testament symbolism. I'm going to unpack what I mean by that. Throughout the Old Testament, we find promises that the time when Messiah will come will be a time of great joy and blessing and prosperity, and that's symbolized in the Old Testament by an abundance of wine. In the Bible, wine, and especially having an abundance of it, often represents times of joy and times of God's blessing on his people. And if that's the case, if having an ample supply of wine given by God is to be considered a sign of his blessing and prosperity, then I want you to consider what a passage of prophecy like Genesis 49, 10 and 11 is saying about this coming one. Listen to this. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Listen to this coming ruler, this coming one from Judah who will possess the scepter. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his blood in the robe of grapes. Rather, his robes in the blood of grapes. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. When this ruler from Judah comes, this is what Jacob is prophesying, there will be such an abundance of grapevines that they'll be used as hitching posts for your donkey, right? Donkeys plus grapevines don't make a good combination. They trample things, they eat things. You don't want to do this, right? If the grapes are your livelihood, chain your donkey somewhere else. But he's saying there's so much plenty, there's so much abundance here, you can tie the donkey to the grapevine. And while you're at it, by the way, you can use choice wine to wash your laundry, right? You know, I don't drink wine, but you know how much a bottle of wine costs? That's just plugging that into your washing machine, several of those bottles. Like, you're just running up the tab, you can hear the change clicking as you're pouring it in, and using that to wash a load of clothes, right? That's how abundant the prosperity will be when Messiah comes. And the prophets have the same thing to say. You'll find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all describing the time when Messiah comes as a time when wine will flow liberally, or as the prophet Joel says, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. That's what happens when Messiah comes. Now, with that Old Testament frame of reference in mind, I want you to look again at Jesus' miracle. I want you to look again at the sign he does. Know that he turns water into wine, amazing enough. We're going to say more about that in a moment. But I think there's even more that's being communicated by the type of miracle that he does. I think in providing this wine, Jesus is showing that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies like Genesis 49. The coming ruler from Judah, the coming king, the coming Messiah, well, he's now come. And he's inaugurated the age of joy and God's blessing, which is symbolized by an abundance of wine. What we've been looking for is here. There's a subtle clue. And in keeping with the Bible's picture of the kingdom, what Jesus begins in his first coming, he'll bring to completion when he returns again. In his first coming, he provides, let's say, 120 to 180 gallons of wine, creates it out of water. That's amazing enough. He provides it for a handful of guests at a wedding. But when Jesus comes back, he'll provide much more wine and for many more people. Listen to the scope as it increases when the work is culminated. Listen to Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. Here's what Isaiah says. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, although Isaiah isn't calling it by this name, I think he's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the same one that's described in Revelation chapter 19. It's going to be this time of unparalleled joy, unparalleled blessing, because Messiah dwells among his people. And notice his people now is all the nations that he's gathered to himself. And he spread a banquet of aged wine before them. But if this is the symbolism that Jesus is getting at here, Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament expectations that Messiah will come and bring joy and blessing to his people, Then notice something else that John chapter 2 implies. In verse 6, look at verse 6 with me. John makes it a point to say, these stone water pots that Jesus used, that he filled up as part of his miracle, those were used for Jewish purification rituals. And here's why that's significant. In Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders weren't simply saying, you should follow the law of Moses. Instead, they had begun to come up with their own rules, their own ideas about what people had to do to be considered ceremonially clean. And one of these rules was that people had to ceremonially wash their hands using water pots like these before they could sit down to eat. But in Mark chapter 7, if you go and read that passage, Jesus has a stinging critique of these Jewish leaders. He says, in essence, you guys are really good at making up your own rules and following them. You're really good at saying you honor God with your lips. But if the truth be told, your hearts and therefore your actions are a million miles away from the Lord. And so when Jesus' disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands over these pots of water as the Jews would have prescribed, you know what Jesus said about that? Did he take them to task or upbraid them or say, you've forgotten something before you sit down to eat? Jesus didn't say a thing to them. He said nothing whatsoever. He wasn't interested in their doing that. He didn't care that they follow man-made rules and traditions. Those wouldn't make them clean. And when the Jewish leaders say otherwise, he's got some pretty harsh words for them. So here in John 2, when Jesus takes the very vessels used by Jewish leaders for their ceremonial cleansing, by the way, note this, vessels that are empty and depleted, right? Empty, barren, depleted of what they should have. And instead, he fills them with the wine that he brings as Messiah. There's a message behind that. He's getting at something here. The Messiah has come, and he's filled up the depleted resources of Judaism, right? What Judaism lacked, what it couldn't achieve and engineer with its man-made rules and traditions, Messiah has come to offer something better. Those customs, those traditions were insufficient to make men pleasing to God. And Jesus comes and brings something better, himself, and the heart change that he affects in men so that they love God from the heart. He's offering a better alternative here to the empty, barren jars of Jewish tradition and ceremony. That's the message behind the miracle. Now, I'm sure some of you are wondering today when I'm just going to address the elephant in the room and talk about the ethics of Christians consuming alcohol, right? The text kind of raises that question, doesn't it? You might have been thinking about that. Messiah's come, he's bringing wine. What do we think about all of that? I'm going to address it, but maybe not in the way that you had totally hoped. Pastor Aaron and I were talking the other day. We were trying to come up with a list of positions that Christians take on this topic. And probably, to be fair and give credit where credit's due, Pastor Aaron has sort of helpfully come up with these and was just reminding me what he had said. So credit where credit's due. Here are, I think, three positions. You may think of others, but these are three that we've commonly heard argued for among Christians. I just want to kind of give you your options. You can think some about this text, sort of lay it over those, and think about what you might choose. All right, position number one says, Christians should never drink because the Bible forbids it. In other words, they're saying it's not biblically permissible, and therefore it's never wise for Christians to drink. The second position says, Christians should never drink because although it is permitted by the Bible, it's never wise to do. So they're saying biblically permissible, but never wise. Position number two. The third position says, drinking is biblically permissible. It's permitted by the Bible. And so in certain situations, it may be okay. It's not okay for all Christians in all situations. They're conceding that. But in some situations, it may be okay for them to do. And all three of these positions, let's be very clear, are agreeing that drinking to the point of drunkenness is a sin. Very clear command in the Bible about that. Those are the three options I'm most familiar with as Christians argue for them. I think, as I found, a good bit of the debate hinges on historical evidence for what wine was like in the day of Jesus, right? What was this wine like? What did it consist of? How potent was it? Now, I want to be upfront and say, I'm not a first century historian. I rely on the work of those guys who are. But I'm relying on some folks who I think are pretty trustworthy, D.A. Carson, Dr. Kostenberger from the seminary. And so I'm going to trust them when they say that wine in the ancient world was diluted with water so that it wasn't as potent and as strong as it would be in its fermented state, right? Its original strength, fermented, it was cut with some water so it wouldn't be that strong. D.A. Carson will say a glass of wine in Jesus' day was less strong than like an American beer that you might drink today. But here's what scholars like Carson also note. We can't miss this here in the text. Whatever it was still strong enough so that people could get drunk off of it, right? In verse 10, when the head waiter drinks this, and when he makes comments about that, he says people get drunk at weddings after they've had the good wine. They drink wine at weddings, they become drunk, and so apparently you could get inebriated from it. And when Paul warns in, say, like Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, when the Corinthian church is said to be gathering together and mispartaking of the Lord's Supper so that some are drunk, it seems hard to argue that what the folks were drinking in the first century was just the equivalent to Welch's grape juice, right? This could actually get you intoxicated and could make you drunk. That seems to be the case. And if that is the case, then we're left with Jesus himself creating alcohol with the intention that people would drink it at a wedding. Now, I want to be clear, Jesus didn't condone drunkenness, but he did make wine that was strong enough to get people drunk if they misused it. And at least in this particular instance, he seemed to think that it was appropriate for people in this context to drink of the wine that he made, although drink it in moderation. Now, whatever view you take, you're going to at least need to take those facts into account and do something with them and incorporate them into the way you form your views. But here's the point I ultimately want to make about this topic today. I'm not really here to help you adjudicate those views so much as I am to talk about the relative importance of this issue. You may be familiar with us talking about the concept of theological triage here before. All it involves is us ranking and prioritizing the relative importance of different theological ideas, different ethical practices. We're trying to assign a relative weight to these things so that we're not saying that all things are equally important. Triage is a medical loan word. It comes from the hospital. When you go into the hospital, they're going to assess you in triage first to decide how serious you are and how urgent the treatment is that's needed for you. In the same way, we want to determine the relative importance of these issues. This is the way we've constructed it at Grace, and I think it's been helpful. We've said that the first level of triage concerns things people need to agree on in order to be Christian. So think justification by faith, think the deity and humanity of Christ, think the resurrection of Jesus, the Trinity, right? All of this gets lumped into circle one. Deny this, you're not distinctively Christian any longer. Circle number two are all those things that we as a church say is necessary for us to agree upon in order to remain in fellowship together as a local church, right? We would include in here things like believers' baptism. After all, we're Baptist. There's a reason we baptize Shelby after her conversion and not before, on the first Sunday she peeked in the door. You have to be a believer first before you're baptized. And so that would be an example of something that goes in our second circle. We're not saying people who disagree with us on that aren't saved. After all, they get the first circle right. We'll see them in heaven. The Lord will straighten us out, and someone will be proven right and wrong, and we'll all rejoice to know the truth better. But for the meantime, out of our insistence to follow our conscience and follow Jesus as we think he's commanded us to do, it's best if we worship separately. Here's the third circle, and I imagine the third circle is going to be encompassing a good bit of things. It includes things that believers within the same local church can agree to disagree about without any breach in fellowship, without any breach in love, and continuing on with one another in the same local church. And here's what I want to say about Christians vis-a-vis drinking alcohol. At GBC, it's going to be a third level issue. It's going to be a third level issue. You can put down your hard hats and your weapons. We're not going to fight over it. It's going to be a third circle issue. Let me say this, especially if you have a strong opinion on this subject. You may feel strongly that Christian liberty allows you to drink, you would say in moderation, in contextually appropriate settings. And that's fine, but here's the thing. We're not going to make your position a test for fellowship in this church. People won't be disciplined for failing to hold to it. You're not allowed to make it a reason for loving or serving anyone any less because they don't hold to it. And on the other hand, you may feel strongly that Christian wisdom should preclude anyone from drinking at any time. Say, it's never wise for people to do. And that's fine, but here's the thing. We're also not going to make your position a test for fellowship in this church. People won't be disciplined for failing to hold to it. And you're not allowed to make it a reason for loving or serving anyone any less because they don't hold to it. Friends, it's just not going to be a divisive issue. The elders are committed to that. We're not going to make it a divisive issue. Here's what we do welcome. We welcome thoughtful discussions on the matter. You're free to debate the merits of each view with one another, so long as your tone and your words are Christ-like and your love for one another isn't imperiled by it. You better keep loving and serving one another. Jesus has much greater issue with that. A lot more ink dedicated to that in the Bible too, by the way. What you're not free to do is be divisive. You're just not. And while we're on the topic of third level issues that aren't going to be divisive here, let me pick on some of our sacred cows. Now, some of mine are included in this list, so I just want you to know I've been fair to myself too. Here are some things that won't be divisive at GBC. We can agree to disagree about, albeit the fact that we may have very strong conclusions about some of these, maybe even all. Here's just a list, in no particular order. Number one, whether you homeschool your kids, send them to Christian school, or send them to public school. Not a test for fellowship here. Number two, whether you nurse your children or bottle feed your children. Not a test for fellowship. Number three, whether you allow your kids to go trick-or-treating. Also, not a test for fellowship. Number four, whether your family consumes or primarily avoids certain products of culture, like art and music and film, right? Christians have disagreements about how much is healthy to consume. We may agree to disagree, not a test for fellowship. Also, theological topics like young earth creationism and old earth creationism, not a test for fellowship. Calvinism and non-Calvinism, not a test for fellowship. Continualism and cessationism, not a test for fellowship. Dispensationalism and covenant theology, not a test for fellowship. Now, I have strong opinions about some of those things. I really do. I'd be happy to try to convince you sometimes of my opinions. But I'm not going to love you any less at the end of the day if you disagree with me. And I hope you're going to say the same thing. You may disagree, but I'm not going to love you any less. Here's what these things have in common. One, we don't all agree about them. Okay, fair enough. Here's the other. The reason we don't have to agree about them and can still get along together is that none of them is addressed in our church's statement of faith and church covenant. Now, the church's statement of faith says what we all must believe to be members here. The church's covenant says how we all must pledge to live in order to be members here. And it's these two documents that draw the parameters for the tent of membership. If it's in the statement of faith and you don't believe it, friends, you're outside the tent. You can't be a member here. If it's in the church covenant and you won't pledge to do it, then you're outside the tent as well. But if it's not included in the statement of faith, it's not included in the church covenant, then the tent is big enough for all of us. And friends, that includes your views on alcohol. Some of you might like a narrower tent. Some of you might like a broader tent. You join with informed consent, and you saw what the church constitution said. And so, therefore, it is what it is. And we think it's a healthy balance. So what do I expect as a result of this little discussion we've had today? Thoughtful consideration? I hope so. Hearty debate? Sure. We'll only get better and more biblical as we sharpen one another in that way. But unkind, unloving, uncharitable rhetoric? Breaches in fellowship and love and unity? Friends, may it never be. May it never be that these things would divide us. You may feel strongly about something, but that doesn't mean that everyone else in the church has to be a carbon copy of you on that particular issue. By the way, unless it seems as if we're just being theological invertebrates and jellyfish who won't stand for anything, I will say that we do stand for something in the church's statement of faith, right? Historic Christian orthodoxy of a Baptist bent that's also complementarian, right? We've said a lot there. We've said a lot, and there's more we say besides that. Now, I feel strongly enough about my position on some of those third circle issues that I mentioned, I'd take a bullet for them. I really think I would. But that doesn't mean that if you disagree with me, I have to put a bullet in you, right? It doesn't mean that I love you any less. Not every issue is a hill to die on. And friends, let me just say this. The sooner you realize that, it's a mark of your spiritual maturity. Right? If you begin to say, I'll only fellowship with people who agree with me on everything, you know what's going to happen? You're going to start splitting and dividing and splitting and dividing, and pretty soon you're going to wake up on Sunday morning in a room by yourself because no one else can fellowship with you. Right? If you want that, be my guest. But if you realize theological diversity isn't always bad, let's be honest, someone's right and someone's wrong. we can still love one another and help one another see the truth better and more clearly. That's hopefully the vision we're charting out here. All right, enough about all of that. I said there were three truths about Jesus' sign. We've covered two of them so far. Number one, it didn't happen by human initiative. Number two, full of Old Testament symbolism. And very quickly, briefly, here's truth number three. The proper response to this sign is awe and worship. The proper response is awe and worship. First of all, here's the reason for awe. This is where I said, let it hit you afresh again. A man just turned water into wine. A man just turned water into wine. And if you want a test for how rare that is, I'll just ask you, when's the last time you've seen it? Oh, what's that you say? Never? Right. It's rare. Men don't just turn water into wine. And friends, this wasn't any more normal in Jesus' day than it is in ours. People didn't just walk around doing this. It was a shock to them as well. He turned somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. And get this, he didn't even lift a finger to do it. That's pretty impressive. But I think, you know what else is impressive in this text is not only the quantity of wine that Jesus made, but also the quality of it. The head waiter took one sip and marveled, hey, you've saved the best wine for last. What were you thinking? This is the good stuff you've saved. This is the best of the best. You've been holding out on us all this time. Notice this, the wine that Jesus makes is not only plentiful, it's the best stuff in town. Not only in quantity is it amazing, but also in quality. Don't let your familiarity with this miracle make you miss the wonder of it. We should be amazed. After all, people don't just turn water into wine. Let that shock you. I said this text was calls for awe and for faith. Here's the reason for faith. This sign can only mean one thing about this Jesus. It can only mean one thing. It can only mean that Jesus really is who he says he is. And really is who John says he is. That he's the Christ, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, and that he's the Son of God. And friends, if that's the case, then I think C.S. Lewis has really summarized this well, your options with Jesus. You can dismiss him as a liar, you can dismiss him as a lunatic, or you can bow and worship him as Lord and Savior and believe that he is who he says he is. Jesus makes audacious claims about who he really is. He turns water into wine and says, so there, what are you going to do with me? What will you believe about me? Either you'll call him liar, either you'll dismiss him as a raging lunatic, or you'll fall at his feet as Lord, but he hasn't left other options open to you. This is who Jesus is, and the gospel is what I've said it is, friends. The gospel is what we pictured back there, that dead, lifeless sinners are dying with Christ, being raised to life, to newness of life. The old man passing away and dying, and new life coming. God is making all things new. He's inflaming dungeons with light. That's what he's up to. As we close today, I wonder if you're making the proper response to Jesus. See, friends, the proper response isn't just to say, I've come, I heard a sermon, I've heard the gospel, I'll file this away in my memory. I know the facts of the gospel. Proper response isn't also to say, I know the facts and I'll believe that they're true. Mentally, I'll assent to that. I'll concede these things are true that I've heard. The proper response is to come to Jesus and to embrace him as Lord. It's to fall on our faces as it were before him, in our hearts, and trust him and entrust all of ourselves to him, to bank on Jesus and rely on Jesus and count on Jesus and Jesus alone. To turn from sin and to pledge to follow Jesus. That's the proper response to the gospel. It's the proper response to the kind of guy who can turn water into wine. And that's the only proper response. Let's close in prayer. We thank you for Jesus today, Father. We believe that his miracle took place as you said it did. We recognize that it points to his lordship. He is who he says he is. Father, we pray that every heart in this place would bow before Jesus and acknowledge that and turn from sin and to him in faith. God, we pray for ourselves as a church, for our continued faithfulness to tell this story. You are in the work of saving people. Our baptismal waters that have been stirred today testify to that. Help us to continue to tell people about the Jesus who can turn water into wine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask our praise team to come forward now and lead us. I want to ask you to stand as we have a time of response to the Lord.